Thank you, Richard, and good morning to everyone. Nice to see everyone out this morning. A little different format we have this morning, but that's all right. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42, and we're going to look at this theme of beholding my servant. That was a great hymn we sang, an old one, but boy, they really knew how to write them back then, didn't they? And there's some tremendous truth to that. More about Jesus. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is one that we can think about and read about and study about and preach about and never exhaust the subject. We never get to the end of it. And we hopefully never get tired of hearing about Him. Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll read at verse 1. Isaiah 42, and reading at verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Behold my servant. And these few verses that we have read this morning, I would like to consider with you in these morning sessions. Today we'll look a little bit at the character of the servant and the exhortation we have in verse 1. And then as we go through the week, we notice in these verses that the prophet says there are three things that the servant will not do. Three things the servant will not do. In verse 2, it says he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. And then in verse 3, it tells us a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And then in verse 4 it tells us, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. And so each of the following mornings, Lord willing, on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, we'll consider, as time allows, each of these in order, three things the servant will not do. He is described in verse 2 as the silent servant. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And see if there are some lessons that we can learn from that. He is the silent servant. And then in verse 3, we learn that he is a sympathetic servant. A sympathetic servant. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And then thirdly, in verse 4, we read that he is a successful servant. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Our Lord never fails. But this morning we look at this first verse, which calls us to behold my servant. Behold my servant. And through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, the Lord calls us to consider his servant. Some of you may be familiar with a book on the Psalms. It's called an analytical study of the Psalms by a man by the name of Clark. I think it's A.G. Clark. And he has a complete study of all of the Psalms. And in that study of the Psalms, he has an approach he uses with each of the Psalms that is very helpful. And he looks at the Psalms in each Psalm in three different ways. He considers, first of all, what he calls the primary association. That is, the context or the times or the circumstances under which the psalmist wrote, the primary association. And then he considers what he calls the prophetic anticipation. Prophetic anticipation. He sees in the psalms the prophetic aspect of them, how they look forward to something coming in the future. And of course, we know in the psalms there are many messianic psalms that look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And then thirdly, he looks at the psalm with what he calls a personal application. A personal application. In other words, what does the psalm mean to me? What is the personal application to us today? And that is a very useful way of looking actually at much of the Old Testament, to consider firstly its primary association, the context in which the writing was written, the circumstances, the time, and then to see the prophetic anticipation, for through the Scriptures we find there is this prophetic anticipation, and then to see if there is a personal application for us living here and now today. And so as we look at this particular part of the prophecy of Isaiah, we see that Isaiah is speaking the word of God to the people of God. It comes at a time near the exile in Babylon, and he points them to the promised coming deliverance that will be there. That God had a servant prepared and planned to deliver his people from the exile, and the promises that he had made to his people centuries ago were going to be fulfilled. God's purposes are sure, and they will be accomplished, and the promises made back to the days of Abraham had never been withdrawn. And despite the people's failure, despite the people's idolatry, despite the people's rebellion, God had a plan and a purpose, and he was going to bring it about. And so he calls them to consider the fact that he is going to raise up a deliverer. And there was going to be a servant that was going to be raised up among men that would deliver the nation and would bring them back to their land as God had promised. But there was a larger picture in view as well, that went beyond just the deliverance of the nation of Israel from their bondage, but the prophet weaves into his message to the people something that was greater even than their deliverance. That God had a plan whereby he would bring salvation to the whole world. And so when we come to the prophecy of Isaiah, we find it is very much written like a gospel, isn't it? And in fact, I think it was Matthew Henry who said that methinks Isaiah has written a gospel. And there's much in the much of the gospel that we find in the prophecy of Isaiah, as we are appointed to God's perfect servant and the great work he has done. Think, of course, of the beloved Isaiah 53, a majestic portion of the Word of God, pointing us to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and the mighty salvation he has effected. And so we're called here to behold God's servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold. And so this morning let's consider just a few things about the servant. The first thing we notice is that this servant is an expected servant. An expected servant. This comes in the method of communication we call prophecy. This servant was prophesied. He was an expected servant. Now, prophecy has certain characteristics about it, and we can be grateful to the Lord for his inclusion of prophecy in Scripture. God calls men, special men. He called them to be his mouthpiece. He called them to be his prophets that would speak forth the Word of God, and we can be grateful for the Lord's inclusion of prophecy in the Scripture. We find perhaps one of the most outstanding callings that a man received to Bible prophecy in the life of Jeremiah. So turn for a moment just over to Jeremiah chapter 1. And we have the Lord's call to Jeremiah. And reading at verse 4 of Jeremiah chapter 1. The character of prophecy is that a man was called to speak for God. It was a special calling of God upon a man to be a spokesman for God. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4, Jeremiah writes, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And God called Jeremiah to be a spokesman. He ordained Jeremiah. He had his hand upon Jeremiah before he was even born to be a mouthpiece for God. And this was the character of these prophets. They had a sense of the calling of God upon their lives, and they spoke with a burdened message. They came to deliver the message of the Lord. Now, as we see in Jeremiah's calling, he was still a human being. And he still felt his own inadequacies to fulfill the task. He felt the task was far greater than what he was capable of. And that really is characteristic in all of our lives, that when the Lord calls us to do something, we often feel quite inadequate for the task. We often feel like Jeremiah, that I cannot speak, for I am but a child. And that's not a bad thing. A good dose of humility won't hurt us. It's actually a good thing if we're going to do anything for the Lord. But on the other hand, it should not immobilize us either. We should not shrink from the task. But if the Lord calls us to do something, under His help and His power, we should move forward. We don't rely on our own strength, our own ability, our own talent, but rather we rely on the Lord. And that's what made these men great in their calling, and that's what made them great as they were spokesmen for God, that they realized that in themselves they were not capable, but the Lord could use them. And that's true of all of us here this morning. The Lord can use us if we are willing to be used by Him. And we shouldn't get our eyes on ourselves and our inadequacies and our weaknesses and our failures and all the other things that drag us down. But we should recognize that if the Lord calls us, He will help us. And so that's what He said, that He ordained thee. Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and shall speak. And so, the character of prophecy is that, first of all, there was a calling of men. These were men called to be spokesmen for God. And then the message of the prophets themselves. If a man was going to be a prophet, there was a test as to whether or not he really had a call from God. Because there was always the problem of the false prophet. The false prophet, the imposter. And if we look back, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, we find there in chapters 13 and 18, we find that the Lord gave a test that was to be applied to those that presented themselves as spokesmen for God. And the test was this, that if what they prophesied came to pass, that was the proof that they were legitimate, authorized prophets of God. But if in fact what they said did not come to pass, it was evidence that they were not prophets at all. And in fact, the penalty was very severe. It would be capital punishment. For it's a serious thing for a man to stand and say, I'm a spokesman for God, when in fact he's not. And the nation of Israel was afflicted by false prophets, imposters. Likewise, in our day and age, the apostles warned, the apostle Peter writes in his second epistle, he says that as there were false prophets among the people, referring to Israel in Old Testament days, so shall there be false teachers among you. And we are afflicted with the problem of false teachers. Those that come as representatives, supposed, alleged representatives of God, claiming to be spokesmen for God, but in fact, their message is false. And this has ever been Satan's tactic, to sow tares among the wheat, to sow something that looks like the truth on the surface, but in fact is not the truth. Now, we don't go out and stone the false teachers. We're not authorized to do that. But we are authorized to test their message. And we test their message by the Word of God. As we were speaking last night, we have the completed scriptures in our possession. And everything needs to be tested according to the Word of God. You remember in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, how when the prophets began to speak during that period when the scriptures were not yet complete, as the prophets speak, they were subject to the testing of the other prophets. That was the check and balance to make sure that this was a legitimate message from God. And so today, we test what men say, not by their popularity, not by how widely they're accepted, not how interesting it may be, but whether or not it lines up with the Word of God. The prophet spoke in the vein of foretelling the future. The prophet spoke of things that were yet to come, things that happened in their own day and generation, and things that were yet to happen in a coming day beyond their own generation. And the prophet spoke as foretelling, but they also spoke as what we say as forthtelling. They spoke the mind of God to the people. They had a message of God to the people. It wasn't just predicting the future to come, but rather it was the moral implications of God's purposes unfolding in the world and the part the people of God had to play in those purposes. When we come to the New Testament again, we read the epistle of 2 Peter. We see he speaks there about the coming of the Lord and the final judgment that's going to fall upon the earth. And the application he makes is to the people living, he says, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That is to say, the idea of the Lord coming to finally judge the sin of this world, the effect upon our lives, is not to try to calculate when that's going to happen, but rather our lives should be characterized by holiness and godliness. We should be living in light of the coming righteous reign of our God. And we say in anticipation of His coming rule that we want to live here and now in the way that God is going to have men live in a future day, in the millennial reign of Christ and in the eternal state. And we take a stand against the world system and against the ungodliness that is so popular in our day and generation. We stand against that. We live apart from the world as the people of God, saying we're with God and we're with His rule, and we know that that is going to hold final sway. And so the prophet spoke about this, the moral implications of the rule and purpose of God, and the people were called to live in harmony with the Lord's rule in their lives, even though they might not see the actual fulfillment of those prophecies in their own day. They took a stand with the eternal purposes of God. As it says in the Hebrews, some of them died in faith, not seeing the fulfillment of the promise. But nonetheless, they knew the promise was sure, and they lived in light of eternity. And so the prophet, the character of prophecy was that it had foretelling, men who had a burden of the word of the Lord. The prophets often begin like that, the burden of the word of the Lord, God's message to the people. The character of prophecy, the expected servant, the calling of men, and the message of the prophet. But then prophecy also is tremendous, is a tremendous demonstration of the compassion of God. The compassion of God. It was God warning His people, giving them space to repent, giving them space to repent. Though Israel had sinned grievously in their rebellion against God, the prophets called the people of God to repent. And God gives men and women a time to repent. And that was true then in Israel's day and Isaiah's day, and it's true in our day as well. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in our lives, He is compassionate towards us. When there are things in our lives that are not right, He is patient and compassionate towards us, and He brings the Word of God to bear in our lives and the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives, and He wants us to turn from that which is not right in our lives and turn to Him. And the Word of God has that characteristic. It is the compassion of God as God gives us space and time to repent. It was both true then, and it's true now. And then prophecy also brings an enormous credibility to the Scriptures. An enormous credibility to the Scriptures. It's one of the things that sets the Word of God apart from all other kinds of religious books and writings. People like to say, out there in the world, that is, the unbeliever, they like to sort of think, well, the Bible is just one of many religious books. You have the Quran, and you have the writings of the Hindus, and you have the writings of the Buddhist philosophers, and you have what they often describe as the wisdom of the ages, collected writings of people that have lived, and the Bible is just one of many of these. But we, of course, know that the Bible is not just many of those. It stands apart as the Word of God, but it has a number of pieces of internal evidence, compelling reasons why the Bible is different. And one of those is this characteristic of prophecy, that the Word of God is a progressive revelation throughout history. For God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. All of the other great religious books of the world are generally presented as some kind of a revelation generally given to one man in one period of history. But when we come to the Word of God, we find it is a progressive revelation, that is, several installments were given to several men over several centuries of time. And the miraculous thing is, of course, is that it is completely harmonious without contradiction, there are no inconsistencies, and it brings things together beautifully on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so statements made by the prophets centuries ago, Isaiah, writing somewhere around 700 B.C., could speak with pinpoint accuracy as to the sufferings of the Messiah, as to the birth of the Messiah. And all the prophets speak of this. Men who wrote centuries ago, not just speaking in a vague, generalized way, but in very specific terms, with pinpoint accuracy, they land on our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the only rational explanation for that, for a person that has an open and honest mind, the only rational explanation for that is that there is one author behind this book, and the only explanation we have for that is that it is a divine revelation. No other explanation for the Bible, and it sets it apart. And so prophecy gives an enormous credibility. The words of Dryden are very good on this. You likely have heard this before. He wrote these words, "Whence but from heaven could men unskilled in arts, in several ages born, in several parts, weave such agreeing truths? Or how or why should all conspire to cheat us with a lie, unasked their pains, ungrateful their advice, starving their gains, and martyrdom their price?" Yes, these men spoke the Word of God. Many of them paid with their lives, but God was compiling His divine revelation for us. The old preacher R.A. Torrey wrote these words, "As the student compares Scriptures with Scripture and sees how what Paul says fits into what Jesus said, and John said, and Peter said, and Isaiah said, and the Psalmist said, when he sees how every doctrine of the New Testament regarding Christ, His divine human nature, His holy character, His atoning death, and His resurrection, ascension, and coming again is enfolded in the types of the Pentateuch, prophets, and Psalms, he becomes overwhelmingly convinced that the whole Bible has one real author behind the many human authors." And so prophecy brings an enormous credibility that we know that this is the Word of God. And then finally, as we pointed out last night, the central person of prophecy is our Lord Jesus Christ. That He could speak to those on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And this is how it is possible for us to learn from the Bible, because it points to us of Christ. And because it points to us of Christ, and we belong to Him, we have that life within us. We are spiritually alive to Him if we look for Christ in the Word of God, the Word of God will open up to us. This is why those who approach the Bible who don't know Christ, even though they may be very competent academically, even though they may have great ability to understand, if they don't know Christ, the Bible remains a jumbled mystery to them. This is why we get infidels coming up and saying, well, the Bible is really not the Word of God, and it's really full of contradictions, and it's this and it's that. The problem is they really can't understand what the Bible is saying, and it frustrates them. They think with their great academic ability, they should be able to unravel the Word of God. The fact of the matter is, there is, in a sense, a secret code in the Bible, and it speaks of Christ, and those who know Christ and search for Him in the Scriptures will find that this book opens up the central person of prophecy. And so the servant was an expected servant. He anticipated Him coming. He was the subject of prophecy. And then secondly, he is an examined servant. An examined servant. That is, we are called to examine the servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Now, only the Lord Jesus Christ can be examined. I don't think I would want to be examined too closely. Now, many of you I have not met before. A few of you I have, but many of you I have not met before. So you don't know me very well, perhaps. And, of course, spending a week together, we can get to know one another a little bit, but not a whole lot. But I don't know if I want you to examine me too closely. And sometimes that's why I'm glad my dear wife's not with me, because they have a way of keeping your feet on the ground, don't they? The Lord Jesus can be examined. He can be examined thoroughly. Every aspect of Him, of His person, His work, of His life, He can be examined. And there will never find a flaw in Him. His friends had opportunity to examine Him. His friends, they did. His disciples, they accompanied with Him in the private moments. You know, sometimes it's possible for a man or a woman to be different in private than they are in public. Of course, we all want to put on the best face, don't we, when we're in public? And we don't want to be quite so crabby in public as we may be in private, you know? A friend of mine used to say, home is where we complain the most and are treated the best. And sometimes in our private moments, we're not as good as we look in our public moments. But the Lord Jesus Christ, His friends had opportunity to examine Him. Those who accompanied with Him, those who were with Him in the private moments, they all declare a united, consistent testimony that He was everything He claimed to be. And in fact, those men laid down their lives, many of them, for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. His friends had opportunity to examine Him. His enemies had opportunity to examine Him. They had opportunity, the scribes and the Pharisees. They desperately wanted to find something in Him that was wrong, something that was a flaw, something that was a fraud, something that was inconsistent. They desperately tried. They saw Him as a terrible threat to their lives, and they wanted to bring Him down. They wanted to demonstrate that He could not be trusted. They tried every which way they could. They tried to entangle Him in argument. They tried to cause Him to say something that was inconsistent. They tried to trick Him into saying something that would be at variance with the revealed Word of God. And the more they tried, the more trouble they got themselves into. And they always went away mystified and dumbfounded. They went away confused. They could not ever once trip Him up. He never said anything out of place. Never said anything inconsistent. The Lord Jesus Christ never changed His mind. He never apologized for anything He said. He never would say, well, on further thinking about this matter, I've kind of changed my position. We do that all the time, and that's a good thing, really, that we should be willing to change when we're wrong, but the Lord Jesus never had to do that. His enemies had opportunity to examine Him. The objective observers had opportunity to examine him. Those who were indifferent to Christ, they had opportunity to examine him. We think of his appearance before Pilate. And Pilate didn't know what to do with the Lord Jesus. On the one hand, he had the Jews here that were crying out for his crucifixion. On the other hand, as the Roman governor who had the obligation to rule with justice, he looked at him and he says, I find no fault in this man. Like, I need something to charge him with. I need a crime here if I'm going to do something with. He was completely indifferent, completely objective. And he could find nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. His friends had opportunity to examine him. His enemies had opportunity to examine him. Objective observers have had opportunity to examine him. History has had 2,000 years to examine him. No one ever has been able to bring about any charge against our Lord Jesus Christ. He is absolutely everything the Scriptures present him to be, the eternal Son of God, the Savior of the world. Well, examining him has an effect upon us. Examining him has an effect upon us. Turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a verse likely known to all of us here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and reading at verse 18. Second Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, or from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. It's a progressive thing, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Examining him changes us. That word change is the word that has been used for metamorphosis, a change in something, to change into another form. It really means, according to W.E. Vine, an inward change. That as we examine the Lord, we ourselves can be changed inwardly. You know, we really can't change one another. We can't change one another. You ever try to change somebody? Doesn't work. Well, some of you, maybe when you got married, you thought, well, he's not perfect, but he's okay, and with a little bit of work and changing, I might be able to do something with this fellow. And maybe you husbands might have thought the same thing. We sometimes thought of that of our children. Oh, they need to be, I've got to change that attitude, I've got to change this. We can't do it. People in the assembly, boy, a lot of them need changes, don't they? Not us, of course, but we know a lot of people are like that. We can't change one another. It really can't be done. The Lord can do it. And this is what the Scriptures tell us here. As we examine the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just a case of getting a lot of nice sermon outlines or filling Bible study books with notes or just getting information about him. As we examine the Lord Jesus Christ, he has an effect by his Spirit, the verse tells us, of changing us into the same image. Imagine that. It's not just that we are one day going to see him, but we are going to be like him for all of eternity. That's a staggering thought to me. To be like our Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Notice what he says, but we all with open face. That is, we have the light of the Word of God. And he's contrasting that, if we look back up to verse 13 or 14, it says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaking away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. He's referring to the Jews who turned against Christ, who rejected him as Messiah, and they are in a state of blindness, of spiritual blindness. And Paul tells us that one day they will turn to the Lord, verse 16, and the veil shall be taken away. One day they shall see Him. The prophets speak about that. When the Lord comes again at the close of the tribulation period, they are going to recognize Him again as their promised Messiah. The blindness will be taken away, but right now they're in blindness. But Paul says, in contrast to that, those of us who come to Christ in this age of grace, in this day of grace, who are found in the church, we have an open face, we have the veil untaken away, and we can see Him for who He really is. We have light. And then we have the Word of God. We have a Word of God. But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We look into a mirror. We have the Word of God. And James speaks about that. About not being just a hearer of the Word, but being a doer of the Word as well. And he uses that illustration of a person who looks in a mirror and they turn away from the mirror and they don't do anything about what they see in the mirror. Sometimes we look in the mirror and we see, boy, it's not a very pleasant sight. And there are things that we can do, can't we? We can comb our hair and we can straighten our tie and we can just try to make ourselves look presentable. If to look in the mirror and see a mess and do nothing about it, well, that's a very foolish thing to do. Now, some of us, there's not much we can do with what we've got, but we do the best that we can do, don't we, with what we've got. And so it is here, as we look into the Word of God speaks to us, and we see it will change us. As we obey the Word of God, as we follow the Word of God, it will change us into the same image, in the Spirit of God. So we have light, we have the Word of God. Now we don't make these changes all on our own, we have the Spirit of God, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That the Spirit of God is able to do His work. Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. That ninefold characteristic, the fruit of the Spirit. And if we look at the fruit of the Spirit, we see it resembles our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of God produces His fruit in our lives, making us more and more like Him. Now we shouldn't become impatient because we find it is a progressive thing. It is the same image from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. It doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't happen instantaneously, but it is a progressive thing in our lives, and we need to have patience. We don't arrive all at once. It is a process that God will work in our lives if we are willing to be obedient to His Word. So examining Him changes us. He is an examined servant. He was expected. Behold my servant. He is to be examined. Behold him. And then he was a servant. We could call him an expressive servant. That is, he expressed something. Behold my servant whom I uphold. That is, God is telling us that he upholds this servant. Now what does that mean? Well, there are really two meanings of that word uphold. And both seem to apply in this particular passage. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Meaning number one really means to grasp or lay hold of. To grasp or to lay hold of something. And there's a sense in which God laid hold of His Son to express Himself to the world of men. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:14, it says this, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And you know, as we read through the Gospels, how the Lord Jesus Christ presented Himself on a saving mission. He came to do His Father's will. He says, the words that I speak are not mine, but are my Father's. He that has seen me has seen the Father. The Father laid hold upon the Son to express to the world the wonderful character of God and the salvation that is available to all that are lost. But then the word can also mean this, to hold up or to support. And in this sense, we find that the Son was sent and perfectly expressed the Father. He perfectly expressed the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that He is the express image of His person. That is, everything that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of God Himself. How could we ever understand God or grasp who God is? We see our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a perfect expression, a perfect representation of God Himself. He is the exact likeness of God. What a marvelous revelation God has given of Himself. The triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how the Son has come into the world to be the Savior of the world. Because our God is a Savior, and everything our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly expressed is the Father. And then fourthly, He is described as an elect servant. An elect servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And this tells us of God's purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the following are said to be elect in the Scriptures. Or chosen of God. Israel is said to be elect or chosen of God. Christian believers or the church are said to be elect, chosen of God. Grace is said to be elect or chosen of God. Romans 9 and 11. That God has elected, God has chosen to deal with us on the basis of His grace. Election emphasizes the purposes of God, and it is forward-looking to what God intends to accomplish. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the one who is elect of God, chosen of God, to accomplish His purpose. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And then fifthly, He is described here as an excellent servant. An excellent servant. He is the one in whom my soul delighteth. Now think of that for a moment. The soul of God, using that language, the soul of God delighted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He enjoyed, the witness of the Father. Matthew 3 and 17, it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was well pleased with His Son, the witness of the Father. And then the witness of the Son Himself. John 8 and 29 says, "For I do always those things that please Him." For I do always those things that please Him. Would that we could say that. Not just sometimes. Not just most of the time. But always. I do always those things that please Him. The witness of the Son. And then the witness of the Holy Spirit. You may recall at the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry, the Spirit of God descended upon Him. And here the prophet says, "I have put my Spirit upon Him." The Spirit would not have been upon the Lord Jesus if there was any flaw or error or variance with God in Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is an excellent servant, the one who delighted the soul of God, and He has the witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The witness of the Son Himself, "For I do always those things that please Him." And the witness of the Holy Spirit, "I have put my Spirit upon Him." The Spirit of God descended upon Him. He is the excellent servant who pleases God. Now here is the staggering truth. When I come to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul says that I am in Christ. Every believer is in Christ. There could not be a place of greater safety or security for you and me for all of eternity. We are in Christ, the one who delights the Father. We are safe and secure forever. Come what may in this life, with its challenges and its difficulties, nothing, absolutely nothing, can shake us from the foundation that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. Very quickly, our time is gone. He is what we might call the executive servant. That is, he will execute the plan of God. It says that he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And the prophet here is alerting the nation of Israel that their promised Messiah is going to bring about a salvation that was far greater even than their own salvation. You know, this must have sounded very strange to the Jew of his day. They knew that the Gentile nations were hostile. They knew that they were sinners against God. They were the pagan Canaanites. I mean, these people engaged in all kinds of gross immorality and sin. There are still today in parts of Israel the remains of Canaanite altars where children were offered as sacrifices. They're chilling to look at. And it was to these Gentile nations that God was going to bring salvation. He is the executive servant. He executes the plan and purpose of God. That must have sounded very strange to the mind of a Jew of those days. God's promise to Abraham was that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God was not going to be stopped. And it would be accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Israel finally rejected the Savior and nailed him to a cross, the message of the gospel of grace went to the Gentile nations. And so our Lord Jesus Christ said to those disciples, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel." No longer would it be a ministry to the Jew, but it would be a ministry to the nations of the whole world, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it's been accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his death at the cross, and providing a salvation for all mankind. And today we live in the light of the gospel going to all men and women of all nations, not just to the Jew, but to all the world. And this has been accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets look forward to the millennial reign. And there the nations, it says, are going to bow to the King of all kings. That the kings of the earth are going to come to Jerusalem and they will bow to the King of the earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. Gentile nations from around the world. Yes, he has been the executive servant. And then to really close this time, he is the example of a servant. Philippians chapter 2. He is the example of a servant. He is the perfect servant. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He says, "There is a man, he humbled himself." Sometimes think of his humbling as coming from glory, and that was an act of humbling, but Paul says, as a man, he humbled himself. Wouldn't hurt us to humble ourselves now and again, would it? He is the example of a servant. What a pathway to follow. What a challenge. And finally, he will be an exalted servant. There's coming a day when every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess. Think of that. All through the history of the world, the various groups of power, the business and the economy, the people that thought that money was the God, they're going to bow. The people that thought that education and learning, that was God, that they will bow. The great religious systems of the day, the great powers of the day, those that sought political power, those that taught evil philosophies, one by one, they're going to bow the knee and they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Aren't you glad today we have already done that in advance of that coming day when the exalted servant will be seen for who he is? Behold, my servant. So we pray. Our Father, how grateful we are to thee again for the Word of God and how it portrays our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this one who came into the world to save sinners. That, of course, is of particular interest to us because we're those sinners he came to save. And here we sit this morning enjoying the wonders of knowing the beloved Son of God. Or, Father, we pray that this might touch all of our hearts, that we might seek to be more like Him, to be more cooperative with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, that He might leave His mark upon all of our lives, that we might fulfill the great purpose that God has in bringing many sons unto glory, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we ask for Thy blessing upon us now as we part. Watch over us for the rest of the day. Again, we remember those battling colds and flu and other things, and those that are mourning now the loss of loved ones. Be with them, our Father, we pray. Be real to them in a very special way. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.